The other week, it was right around, it was either before or after Easter. I noted that there was a American Idol episode where they had hymns of faith or songs of faith. I don't know if anybody caught that. It's right around, I guess, because the Easter season, people were trying to be all spiritual. So my wife and I just checked it out. We don't really watch it. You know, American Idol's been around for years and years. And it was interesting because if you noted the songs they sang, there were some really good ones. There was How Great Thou Art, and a couple that actually had really good respectful words about God. Just a few. But at the same time, a few of the contestants chose Yellow by Coldplay, Bridge Over Troubled Water, If I Ain't Got You by Alicia Keys, and You Are So Beautiful to Me, among some others. But I thought it interesting. And you would say to me, well, Todd, that is obviously a conglomeration of the world and different viewpoints of religion. And I understand that. I do respect that. But I was thinking about I've been thinking about the holiness of God and how I think not just the world denigrates that or mixes and blurs the line of what is holy and respecting God's things and his word and his name and such, but even how we Christians kind of let the culture affect us. I think someone once said it was a difficult thing to get Christians into the culture to preach and to give the gospel. Now it's tough to get the culture out of the Christians. And I guess I think I was thinking while I was watching this, I wonder how many people that would call themselves Christians or believe in God think that this is a profitable thing. Because, I mean, yes, Carrie Underwood saying How Great Thou Art is a great rendition, a couple others, but for the majority, it was a blurring of the lines of what's respectable and honorable to a God, the God in heaven that has his word that clarifies what is holy, what is righteous, what is good, what honors and respects him. And so, you know, I was pondering over the things I was thinking about, because it's kind of like, what, as a people, what do we view as holy anymore? Holy to, and we would pray that people would understand and know the God of the Bible, the true God that has made them. But sometimes even just people, you know, setting aside something for religion versus just living their lives and kind of just doing whatever they want and thinking everything is secular or worldly or just my own choice. I think that I think the lines are so blurred today. I think we as Christians are tempted to think like the world. Even if we don't come out and say it, we might be fine with that and think, oh, that's at least God's name is sung and true, but there's so much that it just brought it so far down. I came across a quote someone once said that unless our religious convictions grow out of a divinely revealed system of truth, we shall have no means by which to know that anything is holy, even love itself. Because as you know, the world today even elevates love as some phenomenal, amazing thing. But if you don't know it in the context of God and how he desires love to be, it's going to be distorted. It's going to be odd. It's going to be selfish. It's going to be whatever. So I'd like you to turn to Leviticus 10. We're going to look at a few passages where God's holiness was clearly delineated, clearly known. And I will preface it with saying that these examples are, shall we say, rather extreme or a little bit intense, a little bit eye-opening. But the word of God is the word of God, and God had a purpose and a reason for doing and enacting each one. So we're going to look at a few examples and reference maybe a few. And then I'm going to go into some miscellaneous thoughts about the holiness of God that might, you know, that hopefully will refer back to the stories that we read. But I want you first to think about, what are some things that you and I sanctify or set aside as holy in our lives? So that means like we set it aside for a certain purpose. So we don't like blur the lines. We don't just let laissez-faire, like take a lax approach to it. We're like, no, it has to be this way. Can you guys think of some things in your lives? I think of some for me. If the Eagles game is on, I'm probably going to try to set that time aside. And I'm just giving examples. Just think about this. Eagles game, Dawn. What about a break during work? You only get, like, say you get a 15-minute break. You don't want anybody else to make it messing up that 15-minute break. You're like, I need that mental step aside. Don't bother me. It's my holy time. It's my, and I'm not saying holy and disrespect. I'm saying for you in your own personal life, you know, some things set aside. What about your coffee run before work, or maybe time before bed where you always like read a specific book and something else comes up? You're like, man, that's some time I set aside. I wanted to do that and it's stolen from me. What about not just like time? I was going to think like the brand of cereal we eat. You might be like, no, you're not touching Crispix. You're not touching Cheerios. I need those. Non-brand names, right? You might like have these, right? So you have these things, you're like, no, they're it. Don't touch it. Don't mess it up. I'm not disrespecting the word. Holy to me. They're special to me. They're set aside. I don't want it to get messed up. Let's look at Leviticus 10 and starting at verse 1. You might know this brief story well, but I don't want you to just think about Nadab and Abihu. I want you to also think about Aaron, as well as Mishael and Elzaphan. You might say, who? Because you might not remember those names in the story until you read it again. Leviticus 10:1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. They died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. And Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, said to them, come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp. So they came forward and carried them, still in their tunics, to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you may not die, that he may not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the door of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you. So they did according to the word of Moses. Nadab and Abihu, we don't know specifically what and how they did this. I know there's actually some debate about what it means, a strange fire. I think we can leave that for another time, and maybe God doesn't explicitly want us to know that. But it's clear in the scriptures that they did something that was against God's word, and they knew it. They weren't dumb. I'm not just, they weren't dumb. They were the sons of who?
Aaron.
Oh, sons of Aaron. They were wearing their tunics. They were doing their thing. And they had their own respective fire pans. That means they had the tools that were theirs, right? I actually underword their own respective fire pans, because it's like they're taking their own thing and doing with it as they may, saying, forget you, God. I know you didn't really say this, but I'm going to take this approach anyway. Okay? Their intent was clear. And God sent out fire and killed them for it. And God's holiness is clarified by him himself, right? Moses is saying, but God is echoing it later and how he's honoring Moses. And Aaron kept silent. Aaron knew, yeah, this is true. God's holiness should not be messed around with. And my sons did something sinful and wrong. Aaron and his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, were willing to suppress their emotions, suppress their actions, so they wouldn't cause any further problem in verse 6. But they were asked to do this by Moses. Moses saying, careful what you do next. I know it's tough right now. You usually tear your clothes right now in weeping and sadness, but don't do that. You can make things worse. So we see Moses saying this, and Aaron and the other two sons are willing and able to obey God in a difficult time, but Nadab and Abihu do their own thing. Okay, so what about this Mishael and Elzaphan? What did they learn? It's a quick little spot here. You could breeze right over it. Moses in verse 4 asks them, now, I think it's their cousin once removed. It's not really an uncle, but it's their like cousins once removed. They're asked to take their dead bodies out of the sanctuary and outside the camp. And I was pondering this, praying about this a little bit, and thinking that, okay, well, it says that they were still in their tunics. What does that mean? They were still in the tunics that God had asked them to wear to do the priestly duties in the tabernacle. Mm-hmm. Imagine if you, I was thinking about it, hopefully this metaphor is lands well on the table. Imagine you like went down Lansdowne and you went to the police station and you saw a police officer in handcuffs being walked somewhere. You'd be like, whoa, oh, he's in his uniform. You'd be like, wait, he's supposed to be the one following the law. He's supposed to be doing good things. We're supposed to trust. And he's in handcuffs? What did he do? Oh, that's not good. Mishael and Elzaphan had to carry, I mean, they might have used a cart or something, but carry these two bodies of their close family members that were still in the tunics, the priestly garments. And to my understanding, and it might vary the camp and the people were set up, but it sounds as if from the sanctuary to outside the camp could be a mile or two. It could be a 20-minute walk.
Mm.
They're carrying two dead bodies of their family members, 20 some minutes. Can you imagine the people that are seeing them go by? I think that's Nadab and Abihu. Is that them? Why are they dead? What happened? And sure, rumors will go around, but then the truth will come out. The holiness of God should not be messed up, should not be denigrated, should not be lessened, should not be mocked, shall we say. These are people that should have known better, right? Did know better, shall I say. They were the sons of Aaron the priest. We as Christians, if we know the Lord Jesus as Savior, Lord, I pray that each one of us here have the Bible in our hands, that God has said, you can obey this, you should obey this, this is my life, this is my love to you, follow this, and show me as holy in your life, and as you speak the words of truth to others from the Bible. We have an opportunity to live it out, to honor that holiness to others from God. You know, there's a verse that's stuck in my head. I do believe it applies to a decent degree to Nadab and Abihu. In Jeremiah, you don't have to turn there. Jeremiah 6:15, it says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. And God's saying, and I know I'm taking out of context some degree, but his point there is they're sinning, obviously, and they're not even flustered, right? It doesn't bother them. And what's the result? It's death. Nadab and Abihu died. Now, God would not do that and does not do that today in that sense. This is obviously the Old Testament time frame, and God handled things differently, but he was clear in his holiness, right? Let's go to, so I know this is kind of interesting to use this and then compare a New Testament example, but if you could turn with me to Acts 5, I'd like to think about a New Testament example that has some similarities and has some differences. Acts 5, please. You started the first verse. But a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and they kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it to the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the piece of the land? While it remains unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you can see this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. And the young men arose, covered him up, carrying him out, they buried him. Now there lapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what happened. Peter responded to her, tell me, whether you sold the land for such and such a price. She said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. She fell down immediately at his feet, breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard these things. Now, as I forewarned you, given some intense examples. And like I said, God does deal differently today. However, he has not changed his approach to sin. He has not changed his view on his own holiness or his own righteousness. He just has patience and grace today. Here we see Ananias and Sapphira lying to God and lying to Peter and others around them about how they sold a piece of land and what money they got it for versus what they gave to God. Interestingly enough, Ananias' name means God has graciously given. And God had graciously given to him in his life and blessed him. But yet he decided to do a little bait and switch and trick a few people and thinking he would get away with it. And Peter, when he's talking to Ananias, questions his heart, right? You notice that he calls out his heart and he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie like this? You know, look at your motive. Why would you do this? Sapphira means sapphire or beautiful. And Peter questions her with the words that were used. He says, wait, what did you specifically say the price was? Why did you specifically phrase it this way? Why did you agree together to come to us with this type of wording, these numbers? So she was not beautiful in her words and what she said and what she promised. Both of them were fully aware of what they did. And they both tried to, you know, snuff God's holiness and his understanding of truth, and they thought they could kind of do as they may. They both viewed telling God a partial thing or partial info as a not really a big deal, or I guess they thought minimal consequences and they could get away with it. Because maybe the argument might be today, well, God at least got something, right? I mean, if I told God I'll give him 50% of my salary and I give him 20, I mean, he's getting 20%, right? What's wrong with that? But I said I'd give him 50. So like it's still a deceptive thing, right? It's a lying thing. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think as I was going through the scriptures, to some degree, I came across, you know, Revelation 4 and Isaiah 6, where in those two portions, perhaps there's another, but I think those are the only two, it doesn't say when he's talking about God, grace, 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 or love, love, love. It says holy, holy, holy. Three words back to that, because he is called thrice holy God, I think, in some like hymns. It's so important and so true of his character that he says it three times in a row in those two passages. We need to get it in our heads. Maybe that's what he's trying to get. In case you didn't hear me, holy, holy again. I want you to think about another three. I'll try to refer, because we have some other things to cover, so I'll refer to these. So think about them as, because I think you know these stories as well, pretty well, but in Numbers 20, you have the example of Moses and the rock that was supposed to give water a second time. So I know I'm skipping to the second time, but if you remember, Moses was told to speak to the rock. First time he struck the rock and he, you know, tapped it, hit it, whatever, and the water came out. But this time God says specifically, not like Moses guessed, he says, speak to the rock. And then the Israelites complain in a very intense emotional fashion. They're like, we should have died a couple chapters ago in number 16 with the Dathan and Abiram situation. My word, why don't we just die then? You're going to let us die here of starvation and thirst. And Moses gets so angry that he strikes the rock. God says, you did not, he says, I'm not going to let you in the promised land because you did not believe me or hallow me before them. Interesting, right? He says, he doesn't just say, oh, you disobeyed me, or oh, you let your emotions get to it, or oh, you struck it, but you're supposed to speak to it. Do you remember that? He says, you didn't believe me and you didn't hallow me before the peoples. You didn't hold me as holy and sanctified, and like, because like, well, I told you to speak to him, you hit, like, how does that represent me to the people? That I can just be disobeyed any time you want or do your own thing? Like, Moses, what are you doing? So that's another example. And Moses, he didn't die here. I know my first two examples were someone died from their sin, but he was kept out of the promised land. He was looking forward to it, leading the people to it. What about those people? In Numbers 14, 29 to 30, it says, the carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. They went around for years and years, right? And God literally says, all the people that disobeyed me, you're going to die off these many years that you're wandering through the wilderness because of your disobedience, distrust, your, you know, what you said against me. Dying in the wilderness was their consequence for not trusting God and the holiness of him saying, I will get you to the land I promised you. Why do you doubt me? I am the true God of Israel, not this Baal or Molech or whoever you want to, you know, put as a lowercase g. Not them. And actually, you know what? Let's turn to the last one. This is a really important one. Numbers 25. I feel like I've used this before, but this is a wild example, but God actually stops a plague because of the intervening of Phinehas. So Numbers 25, I'll skip through a little bit. So in the beginning of the chapter, you know, it says again, the Israelites are going to the people of Moab. They're following their gods. It says they invited the people to sacrifice to their gods. In verse 2, they ate and bowed before the gods, and Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And the Lord was angry against them. So the Lord says in verse 4, take all the leaders, take all the ones that are fine with this, that are allowing this, and just execute them in broad daylight. It says, this needs to be stopped. This needs to be done. They are profaning my name. They're the leaders of the Israel nation that I brought out and saved and protected. And they are just doing what they want physically, socially, spiritually, as far as the worship of the other gods. So what happens? Moses says to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men, in verse 5, who have joined themselves to Baal Peor. So this join themselves, like it's a clear decision. Like, you know who's following Baal now, whether it's what they wear, what they say, where they, you know, they're over in this section and they're bowing down to this idol, what have you. It's something was very obvious. It's these are the people that are disobeying God and following Baal. So I think I've read this a fair bit of times, but I didn't really realize, or it didn't trigger my until recently. When you read the next few verses, and I'm going to be careful with what I say here. In verse 6, you have a son of Israel bringing a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, sight of the congregation of all Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And apparently this act was sexual in nature. Like, it was obvious that he presented this woman like he was physically interested in her, and this whole, you know, as we read kind of earlier on, that this was part of their religious ritual to honor the Moabite gods and what have you. And he's doing this in the sight of what? In the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the nations, all people of Israel, in the sight of God? Really? Like, he's not even privatized. Like, he's not even like trying to keep it secret. He's kind of flaunting it, kind of being showy about it. But what does Phinehas do? It says in verse 7, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. It's interesting. Two things I want to point out, and we should keep moving along. Two things here. One is, did you notice it says, in the tent? It didn't say, right when he saw them out front, in front of everybody, so Phinehas could have been like, well, they're in the tent, they're doing their own thing, I'll wait till they come back up. Phinehas is like, no, God wants us to do it immediately. God wants us to kill these people that are sinning and disobeying against him and profaning his name 1,000% immediately. There's no waiting. Phinehas is like, nope, I'm going to do it. And if you read further, you know, God is honored, you know, verses 10 to 18, he says, no, Phinehas turned away my wrath, he says. And he stopped the plague in verse 9. Those who died of the plague was 24,000, but the plague stopped when Phinehas did that. And the other point is, as we've used a couple of examples, right, in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, They were sons of Aaron. They knew better. They were sons of the priests that knew what they had to do. Ananias and Sapphira, they knew what they were saying and they knew what other people were giving. They still did it. We as Christians know the word of God. We know how we should act. So why would I emphasize that here? If you read, I think it's 14 to 18, it actually says the name of the man and it says the name of the woman that died. And it actually says that the one is the leader of a Midianite man. So like, it's not just some like slave or some random woman. She's a daughter of a leader in Moab, in Midian. And then the gentleman, the man is a son of a leader of the house of Simeon. So you have these, they're actually like kind of prominent, kind of well known, and they should be, I don't know, examples. They should be maybe looked up to, maybe like, oh, you know, that person, you know, so-and-so. They didn't do right. They weren't honoring God's holiness. They were throwing in his face. Today, I think throughout history, we've been tempted as people to lower God's holiness and his power and his righteousness if we're honest to suit ourselves, if we're honest to please ourselves, to do our own thing. Because if God has this type of standard, but if I can just somehow justify it and bring it down to like here, and I get some pleasures that I want out of it, or bring it down here and I get some more pleasures out of it, I'm going to probably try to do that somehow. And that's my sinful heart trying to work that out. I read a book not too long ago about how people eclipse God in their view of him. And I want to read this passage because I thought it was really well done. He says, we prefer the illusion of a safer deity, and so we've pared God down to more manageable proportions. To summarize, C.S. Lewis says it more accurately than anyone. The pantheist God does nothing and he demands nothing. He's there if you wish, like a book on a shelf. He will not pursue you. No wonder we read of idolaters and that there's no fear of God before their eyes, like Romans says. You will hear me say it multiple times. There are two deceptions in churches today that turn churches from centers of redemption to societies for self-improvement. What are those two things that this writer believes? The belief in the essential goodness of man and the belief in the endless tolerance of God. You know, he says variously defined, because you could kind of define this differently. He's saying the two clear things are saying people are just generally good or always good and make a mistake here and there, and the endless tolerance of God, that God can just overlook things and change his holiness and change his hatred of sin, whatever it was. And he says at the end of this, because of these deceptions, we've lost our capacity to despise our sin. Numbers 25, Phineas, he despised that sin. He wanted to honor God, even though it was a, shall we say, awkward situation, intense, uncomfortable situation, he did it. Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu weren't bothered a bit. Doesn't seem. They just, and they knew what they were doing. They were prepping their fire pans and just, how are they, what did they do with the incense? You know what they were doing. You know, I was thinking about, you don't have to turn there, but you know, there's a couple verses in Lamentations 1 and Lamentations 2 where it specifies that there are things of the temple or things of God's house that they're not specifically holy outright, no matter what. God has sanctified or set them apart in a certain way, but when the Israelites profane them or do whatever they want them, God's like, fine, just, you know, take them away. So I'll give you an example. So in Lamentations 1:10, it talks about how the nations have entered your sanctuary. You can just walk right in. Not like the sanctuary is like, don't touch it. It's, well, yeah, you're going to let them in, so it's ruined. It's, you know, God wants the heart. God wants, you know, sacrifice of your heart. And in chapter 2, verse 6, it says that he has done violence to his temple. God has done violence to his own temple because the people have ruined what it was meant to be and meant to do there. He has allowed his feasts and his Sabbaths to be forgotten. You know, people honor and respect the Sabbath, which they should in the Old Testament. It's very clear why. We could, you know, go into that. But he's allowed them to be forgotten because you've ruined it already, and come back to me. Come back, is what he's saying. Come back to me in my heart, what I want for you. You're throwing a sign. And you know, Moses kind of did that with his understanding what God told him, and he kind of did his own thing. I was also thinking about a little bit of language today. You know, we as people of this world, the language that we use, the way we speak, is we need to be careful about, obviously. I've noticed a trend. I know this is it's a worldly thing, but if, you know, when you pull up your phone or computer, there's the iTunes, which is where you can find all kinds of music and, you know, any type of genre. Have you noticed, I would say the last 20, 25 years, I've noticed that when, like 20, 25 years ago, when I pull it up, there'd be like one album that would have an E next to it, which means explicit, like there's a curse word or something in it. And like, it would be really rare. Somebody check me afterwards. Now, if you pull up iTunes, I'd say that 80% of them have an E next to it. And it's interesting because it's like, why not just get rid of it, right? If you're like, oh, I can, you know, say this word or that word in an album and we're kind of fine with it, why not just, if it doesn't really bother people, I mean, I guess you're doing it for kids because I guess to some degree the world still wants to have kids maybe not hear that as much, but it's interesting how that's changed. And, you know, the mockery of the world today is, I know there's some people that will get up and say, I thank the Lord Jesus as my savior, what have you. But then some people are just, oh, I thank God, whatever. But their definition and the way they phrase it is, it's kind of like how they would like to. And we have to, it's interesting how people just kind of use their own phrasing however they want. They don't tie it back to the Bible or the truth of God's word is sometimes. And in Psalms 96:9, it says, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. And I think examples I'm trying to give is the trembling component. We need to be truly aware of God's holiness all the time, that it'll affect our actions and our words. You know, Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. What's good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. I know we're sometimes tempted to be like, well, if I say this, it's not so bad. Or I heard another Christian say this, so I could talk about that. Or, and we kind of, you know, bring it down a little bit and kind of change the definition or change the standard. We have to be careful, right? Acts 5, we talked about that with Ananias and Sapphira. They kind of were fine with what words and what they promised and what they said. I had another thought. You could just ponder this, and I think it goes a little with a few of our stories. So if we go back to my opening thought about like what we set aside as holy, you know, an Eagles game or a job break or things like that. Think for a second something you really hold as like, don't touch, don't mess from start to finish, and that we generally all agree with. So you might like football and I don't like football, or you might like coffee, I might not like coffee, whatever. You, like my examples, you might throw them out, but fine, that's fine. But how about something we all agree on? A job interview. Are you fine with showing up late to a job interview? Are you fine with dressing inappropriately or saying something really nasty or negative to the person you're interviewing? Probably not, right? You're careful with what you say, you're on time, careful with what you wear. You might have your resume printed out. You're careful about your first impression, your handshake. You don't want to interrupt the person interviewing you. So keep that in mind. I would say that's one. I would say going to a sporting event or a music thing or something, because if you really want to see a specific band or a specific game, you're like, I don't want to show up late. Like, I want to get there early to watch them warm up or what. Like, I want to see if you start to finish. If there's traffic, I'm not missing a beat. And so I would say that's another good example. Think of one of those examples and then think about how we might view attending church, reading a Bible at home. And I'm saying I'm guilty of this. I'm not, you know, this, I'm speaking to myself or the congregation here that we need to be better at this. And I certainly do as well. You know, for church, we can show up late. We can leave early. Kind of like come as we may, not a big deal. But what about the interview, you know, example? How about talking during the service or walking in, walking out casually? I know sometimes I've, you know, talked to my kids, you know, you gotta be careful. God is here, God wants us here, God wants us focused. It's a convicting thing when you compare it to like the examples I was giving. We might talk about meaningless things here and there, or we can, you know, appreciate the thoughts that were maybe between the meetings or what have you. if we're not mentally focused or prepared, we should be, you know, men that need to be prepared to share in the first meeting, maybe not prepared in that way. The awe and the appreciation of God's holiness and righteousness, I think we can drum it down. But when we have a metaphor, like I said, an interview or something where we're very careful with that, what about something we should be very careful that the Lord wants us to honor and appreciate? You know, think of like, I know this is a unique example, but Eutychus in Acts 20, we don't know a lot, but it mentions that Paul spoke until midnight and this guy was in a third story window. So he's trying to, and I don't think it said when Paul started, but it was probably a while, I would think. It was probably well before midnight. He was preaching for a while. And this guy, Eutychus, is trying to tough it out, right? He's trying to be like, maybe he was doing a little bit of this, something. I'm not trying to, I mean, if he was able to last till midnight and then he fell out of the window and fell to the ground and he had to be revived, shall we say, by God's power. He was trying to be like, this is important. I need to be here. I need to be here for the whole thing. I need to be mentally focused. I need to respect the speaker. I need to be ready and hearing. And this is good for me. This is good because God told me it's good. Eutychus was there. I was thinking about the length of church services over the last couple hundred years. I actually tried to Google it. And there's been some fluctuations, but it actually has talked about how the length of church service has shortened maybe over the last 100 or 200 years for sure. But I think of like, you know, there were some churches that had Sunday night meetings pre-COVID and now don't anymore. We have some lessening of church services or the length of church services. It's like, that's interesting. Why? Or our attention span, or we just, you know, can trim it down because other things are more important. It's interesting to think about. How about our devotion to our lives? Just our giving. You know, we sing Only One Life to Offer. I was reading a book just a couple months ago, and it was a book about this gentleman named, I forget his first name. I think it was Paul Gehrke. And he was the pastor that ministered to the Nazis while they were on their trial at Nuremberg after World War II. He was called to be their minister to them, to tell them the gospel before they were to be executed or to be put in prison for life or whatever. Now, the book got a lot of history and a lot of the World War II, and then his life for him, which was really neat to hear. He was a minister in like downtown Kansas City, did some really great things there. But he had gone over and was a chaplain. Thank you. A chaplain during the World War II for a few years. So I think it was like 2 or 3 years. We got there like 1941, 42. A few years. And he had not seen his wife for at least 2 years. And the war ended. But because he spoke German and because he did, I'm skipping a lot, because he did a lot of amazing things and was very patient, loving servant. Like he went out in the tough areas of the battle to try to encourage the men, maybe in the trenches. He said, hey, you're one of the chaplains we'd like to pin as going to Nuremberg to talk to these Nazis. So he had a choice of going home to see his wife, who he hasn't seen in 2 years, or to minister to the, and to tell the Nazis about. And these are like the highest of the high up, like the head of communications, the head of propaganda, the head of some operational army, to tell them about the gospel. And he told them about the gospel. He went, and he was there for, and actually, I didn't realize this until I read the book more, the Nuremberg trials lasted for months and months and months. They went through every little minutia. And not everyone got executed. A few got, it depends on how involved they were. Some got life, some got 10, 20, 30 years. But there were a few that were executed, obviously. And the book ends with it, that there were at least four that trusted the Lord as Savior, clearly. Hmm. There was some other ones that he was kind of unsure about their heart, but four clearly. And to see those examples, but to see Gehrke being willing to talk to these horrendous men and what they did. And a couple of them tried to be like, oh, I was just obeying my master. I don't know what's going on. I'll close with this. And actually, I didn't mean for these to roll together, but this is actually another example. There's a guy named Alfred Jodl, or Jodl. He was the chief of the staff operations of the Nazi regime. And at his Nuremberg trial, when they read all the things that he did, and obviously he got to hear all the things that the Nazis did in general to the people of the Jewish people, as well as to other the gypsies and whoever else that they killed. When they read him everything, they asked if he was guilty or not guilty. And this gentleman said, "Not guilty. For what I have done or I had to do, I have a pure conscience before God, before history, before my people." Now, you can read more about him, and he goes into a little bit about, there are some other times that they had conversations and logic, but this is where he's landing. He's landing with, I think it refers to the fact that he was just serving his country and serving Adolf Hitler and others that were, doing good things for the nation or doing good things for the world. And he truly believed that. But his point was, I didn't use the word blameless, but I'm not guilty. I don't see anything morally wrong, because what I did was I was just serving my master and serving the nation. So my question is, and I understand I'm using a secular outside of God example, but however, let's think about this for a second. His point is, if you boil it down, his point is, I'm calling myself not guilty, and here's why. Like, he's making his own call. He's making the justification rather than being like, what does the Bible say? What does the true God and how he's made me say? What does my conscience say? He's deceiving his own self, as the Bible would say. There's a shirt that I saw that somebody was wearing online, and it said, "Do what makes you happy." But the word happy was crossed out and it said holy. And I thought about that in relation to this, because it's like, the world wants you to do whatever is happy, but what they're saying is, no, the switcheroo should be, do what makes you holy, and you can't call that those shots. You can't pick and choose. You can't define that. You can't say this is holy. God does, because God is the one that is high above all of us. He is eternal. He is pure. He is righteous. He is loving. He is gracious. He is the creator and all-powerful God. He is holy. He should be honored in that manner. I'll close with two verses, one in each of the Peters, and you don't have to turn there. Think about these verses. In 1 Peter 1, it says, "As he who called you is holy, also be holy in all your conduct," because it's written, "Be holy, for I am holy." So it's saying, I'm telling you to be holy, and it should be seen in your conduct, because I'm holy first. God is saying, it starts with me. Like, you don't have a leader that's like, you know what? I'm going to ask you to do this, but I don't need to do it so much. Or I'll do it every once in a while. I'm holy. That's my character. That's what I want you to be, because I am it, and it's good. It's right. It's how you were meant to be, how you were created to be. And that's what he's emphasizing in 1 Peter. Be holy, because I'm holy, and I can help you to become holy. If you believe in the Lord Jesus today, he can and will change your heart so you can become holy. You can be able to serve him. You could be like, I'm the worst sinner ever. Paul said that. Paul said, I am the best sinner of all. I'm the chiefest of all sinners. And did God save him? Or did God say, you're right. Can't fix you. He changed him. The fact that he's written multiple books in the New Testament for us to appreciate and enjoy, and did so many things for the Lord. Be holy, for I am holy. And then the 2 Peter example, 2 Peter 3. If you remember 2 Peter 3, in the beginning of the chapter, it talks about the end times and things that will happen, and then God having patience that he doesn't want anybody to perish, but that all should come to repentance. And after that section, it says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to those things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." I know it doesn't say that we're holy, but it's saying, because of all the things that God is doing for you and will do for you, you need to be found holy and blameless and without spot. That needs to be your motivation, your mentality, because God is doing it for you. God is there for you. He's there. He's not leaving you aside. He's not forgetting about you. And he can do it in your heart and in your life. I pray that each one of us today will want and desire to be holy for God because he is that. He is holy. He is patient with us. We read a lot of Old Testament examples where he had someone drop dead immediately or had someone not go into promised land because they disobeyed. God is patient with us today. He's not willing that you should perish. He's not willing that you should disrespect his name. He's willing to help you out. He wants, he loves you. He loves your heart. He loves how you can serve him. Pray that each one of us can become more holy each and every day by the Holy Spirit's help and by God's help. Our God and Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for his love and patience for us. We're thankful for his long suffering, his endurance on the cross. And Lord, as we now think of these passages where we saw your holiness on display or the question of your holiness and where you still drew the line clearly, we pray we'd be someone like Phineas or someone that stood up well for you and honored you. We're thankful even for examples like Aaron and his two sons that did not die, but that did not respond in a way that would ruin things further. We pray that we would see where we can turn back to you and see where we can obey you and serve you and honor you. We pray that we would today. Thank you for these things. Pray for safety traveling home. Amen.